Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Once again, 1 John will be in chapter 3, verse 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll just begin reading in verse 2 for our time. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." This passage that we're in this morning is saturated with teaching about eschatology. Eschatology, that area of doctrine dealing with end times or those events that occur at the end or in the last days. That is what that term means. In the last days, the man Jacob, or Israel, on his deathbed used that very language as the prophet of God, the really conduit of God's revelation in his day. On his deathbed, he told his sons in Genesis 49, verse 1, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days." And then we see that language used throughout Scripture. Before Israel, after Jacob, that language of in the last days is used. And when it is used, those speakers, those prophets are teaching their audience, their hearers, about eschatology. And the Apostle John here is doing something similar in fixating on the future. In every passage that includes a word about the future, all biblical teaching on eschatology or God's revelation about what's coming, this always involves moral demands on the present. It always includes or makes moral demands on the people hearing that word about the future. Future events require present obedience. Prophetic revelations always imply practical holiness. They ask for it. They require it. And another way to say this is that every forward-looking promise detailing what is coming, it held for its hearers some ethical component that required them to live uprightly in the here and now. This is what eschatology intends to do. When God tells a word about the future, he's always intending the hearers to do something with that in the present by way of current or present obedience. And too often, discussions about eschatology or teachings about eschatology seem to not be aiming at that, seem to not be intending to accomplish present holiness, but the fixation about the future can often just be a fascination with knowing something novel or hearing some new word, something that not everybody else knows. And so we can fixate on things about the future in an unbiblical way. John is not doing that in 1 John chapter 3. The idea that the future ought to promote holiness shows itself so clearly in 1 John 3:3, because in this passage, John is connecting these two biblical themes, hope and holiness. Those things go together. And he's connecting hope and holiness for our benefit. By virtue of these two biblical themes coming together in this single text, we are given by the Apostle John something to look forward to in the future, as well as something to pursue in the present. Just here, really, in a single sentence, this is happening. And so this morning, we're going to divide the text into three parts. First, the constitution of our hope. The constitution of our hope, the location of our hope, and then the verification of our hope. The constitution, location, and verification of our hope. Excuse me. First, the constitution of our hope. What constitutes the hope that we have as Christians? What does this hope involve or include? Noticing the various elements of our hope, even found right here in this verse, verse 3, should actually help us come to a solid understanding of what exactly John is saying is biblical hope. If you understand, based on the context that John mentions it, what is involved or makes up this biblical hope, then you can understand pretty clearly what biblical hope is. And so there are a few ingredients involved that John must have in view. The first ingredient is expectation. Biblical hope involves expectation. What this means is that hope involves what is future. This is forward-looking. Hope has in view things that are still to come. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it hope. You don't hope on things in the past, things that you can see, things that you can hold or that are before you or that history has already recounted. And so this is future looking. And Paul makes this very same point in Romans chapter 8. If you just hold your place here, we'll see it in Paul, and then we'll also come back and see how John is making this same point. Biblical hope involves what is future. Romans 8, verse 24 says this, and not only this, but also we ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is what he has in view, is something coming, the redemption of our body. For in hope, verse 24, we were saved. What he's saying is that there's an expectation of something more, something that's coming. You were saved for a greater purpose that's coming, that is the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. So the eager waiting with perseverance to endure, this is fueled in believers because they are fixated on what's coming. They're looking forward to something that's future, namely the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8, and frankly, all of creation is waiting with us for this to happen to us, because creation that was ruined by man, when man is finally restored, at last, when God's kingdom finally comes, and all mankind who has believed in God gets a renewed body, the entire world will then be renewed. And so that is an element of the Christian's hope. And this involves something future. This must be the case that you have this expectation embedded in this biblical idea of hope. And back in 1 John, John is writing about that very same thing, something that is future. And so he can say in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this hope, And so John has in mind what he's just described in verse 2, that are future events. Verse 2 says, now we are children of God, which is why we're not hoping to become children of God. We're not hoping we're children of God. We know this. But there's something that we don't know because it hasn't been manifested. He says it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. That's future. That's the expectation. What we do know, still in verse 2, is that when he, Jesus, is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So there are things that we know for certain about the future because God has told us about these things, but we're still waiting for them. We're expecting them. They're still future. And so he mentions, namely, Jesus' revelation when he is manifested. That's the revelation of Jesus. We will be like him when he's manifested. At that time, we'll be like him. A comprehensive transformation. When Jesus appears and the believer is perfectly glorified with Christ, their bodies are transformed. These New Testament saints are resurrected. And this happens, he says, because we will see him just as he is. And so there is a visible, evident sight of Christ when we see him. So he's manifested, we're like him, and we see him. These are three future realities that we're still expecting. And so he can say in the next verse, everyone who has this hope, and this hope he's referring to the things he's just referenced. So these ingredients involve first expectation. Biblical hope involves expectation. And the second ingredient goes right along with it. It is number two, certainty. So the constitution of our hope involves first expectation and certainty. And this is what makes biblical hope vastly different from all other kinds of hope. Every other kind of hope, not based on what God has said, what God has revealed, is just really wishful thinking. Wishful thinking for the best. People say, I hope I don't get sick, or I hope things will get better. I hope government officials make these kinds of decisions. I hope that person I love doesn't die. I hope they can be cured by the next medical advancement. That's one kind of hope, but that's not the kind of hope that John is describing here. It's not the biblical description of hope that we have in view in this passage. And so here again, it's helpful to just remember in this context, John has been fixated not on things that may happen, might not happen, but things that can be known. Again, verse 2, we know. And this goes all the way back up, this repetition of things that we know, back up into chapter 2, verse 20, when he has said they've been given an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So Jesus has sent down this anointing, this divine illumination that makes the believer convinced of what Christ himself says is true. All of a sudden, the lights turn on. Inwardly, the Spirit shines the light of God's truth. This is the anointing. And all of a sudden, we become convinced of what previously we did not believe. So we all know. He's written, verse 21 in chapter 2, because they do know the truth. It's not like they're unaware of it. They already know the truth. Therefore, these people trying to convince them, whoever the deceivers are, that he references in verse 26 of chapter 2, These deceivers who have departed from the church and are now trying to draw away disciples after their newfound way of thinking, he's telling these believers, you don't need that. You already have knowledge. It radically changed you. This was the anointing you received from Jesus himself. You've become convinced. And that kind of convincing cannot be undone. And so the biblical hope that John has in view is built on not only expectation, but certainties. These are things that are concrete, concrete realities. And the other way you know this, as I mentioned before, the things that God has told us about the future that are unknown, like the timing of these things, John is not fixating on that. He doesn't have anything to do with that. And so there are unknowns, but those aren't the things that sanctify the believer. And so John moves on from them. He doesn't fixate on them. He doesn't have anything to do with what God hasn't revealed, but only on the concrete realities that are well known that God has actually revealed. And so this second ingredient is crucial. It is certainties. These are things that will happen. If it's not the things that are certain, then you're not dealing any longer with biblical hope. You haven't set your hope on things you don't know. How could you? You don't know them. You understand that there's mystery in what is coming, but what God intends for us to cling to fixate on, to even hope in, are the things that he's made clear. And so these first couple ingredients, expectation and certainty, then become accompanied by a third ingredient, and that is number three, good. The third ingredient is good. Biblical hope, what constitutes biblical hope, is expectation, certainty, and good. And the point here is that the Christian has the expectation of certain good, or another way to say it is some favorable outcome for him. In his favor, he looks forward to what's coming. And again, this makes all the difference in the world for us. Because we are children of God, born again from above, we know that our good heavenly Father has determined good for us. He's already, chapter 2, verse 29, caused us to be born again. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, because he has made us his children, he calls us his very own children, then we recognize what a great love the Father has given to us. This belongs to us, God's great love. And so with that already being the case, we know, like every good father who leaves an inheritance for his children, God the Father, then, from his great love, only has good determined for us in the future. So biblical hope involves these things, an expectation of certain good. And you could just describe or define biblical hope in that way. Biblical hope is the believer's confident expectation of certain good. That is what biblical hope is, confident expectation of certain good. We didn't make it up. We didn't determine it for ourselves. But God has revealed all of these things for us. And so because we believe him, it's actually humble to confidently expect good in your future if you're a Christian. That's humble. If you were depending on yourself to produce this, to bring this about, to determine in your own strength that you would make good happen to you, control the people and circumstances around you to ensure a beneficial outcome for you, that would be arrogant. But because we don't determine this for ourselves and we just simply take God at his word, then this is actually humble to expect good in your own future if you're a Christian. This is biblical hope. If you didn't have any other proof of this, the cross would be sufficient proof that God has determined good for you. Just listen to Paul reason this way again in Romans 8. This is verse 32. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us then from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how he reasons, all from the fact that Christ died and rose again. If that's the case, then God has graciously given us all things. God is not withholding anything that is truly good for you, Christian. If you don't have it, then it's not good for you in this moment. If he's granted it to you, it's because it's good for you. That includes even the hard things. If he's granted to you affliction, it's because it's best for you right now in this season. And one day you won't always be afflicted. You'll die one day, even if the affliction lasted that long. Then God will rescue you from that affliction through death. And then he will have no more affliction, but only what is blessing and eternal life, a resurrection to come, a future coming of Christ, as we've been seeing in John. And when Christ visibly appears, then you will see him just as he is, and you will be radically transformed, glorified, body, soul, spirit, and you will be just like him. And so we fix our hope on these things. If you are God's child, then you have a right to biblical hope. Do you practice it is the question. Do you practice biblical hope by entrusting yourselves to these truths? God has already said that it's so. Our job is just then to fixate on it. Let his biblical hope work itself out in us. And how we do this brings us to the second point in our outline, the location of our hope. The location of our hope. If hope is the believer's confident expectation of certain good, then where do we fix our hope? And this brings us to the statement in verse 3, the next phrase, on him. On him. Literally in the original is how this would read. You have supplied in English translation something like fixed on or set on. But this is literally, and all those who have this hope on him, on him. So the location really is on him, on Jesus is the reference to that pronoun him. The location of the believer's hope is on Jesus. And that is the supplying of the word fixed is fine. That's what's meant there, is that we fixate or fix our hope on Jesus. We don't let our hope move or shift to anyone or anything else besides him. To have a hope fixed on Jesus requires a couple things. And I'll just tease this out for us. It requires first a person and also a promise. A person and a promise, or you could say a person and promises, to have our hope fixed on him is what this involves. Now, why do I say that? Just notice when he refers everyone who has this hope, this hope is what he's just described in verse 2. And what he described in verse 2 was not just a simple person in view. But he has more than just a person, or if we could say it's a person who's doing some things, right? Remember, again, in verse 2, we know that when he is manifested, there's your person, he, Jesus, is manifested, but then now he's doing something. He's becoming visible. So the person is accompanied by a work or an event. It's the revelation of Christ. And then look what else is being described. We will be like him, our glorification, another event in view, not only Christ's revelation, but our glorification. And then he says, because we will see him, our observation will also occur. We will see him just as he is. So if you were just from this context asking, what is John including in the believer's hope? It is the person of Christ as well as the work or works of Christ. What is Christ doing? Well, he's appearing, he's making himself visible, and then he's making us like him. Those are the events. And anytime you see genuine faith at work to believe God, it also always involves not only to believe the person, but to believe what the person does, to believe God and what he does, to believe his son and the work of his son, to believe even the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, which is why Jesus could condemn the Pharisees and say that their blasphemy against the Spirit was actually unforgivable sin. To blaspheme the work of the Spirit, to see what the Spirit is doing, and to refuse to believe the Spirit's work was tantamount to repudiating the Spirit himself. So genuine faith or even hope always has in view a person and promises. This is the same pattern, just by way of example, that famous text where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? I understand what people are claiming, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? In Matthew chapter 16, Peter wisely answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he believes in the person. And immediately going forward in that same context, Jesus, at that point, when Peter acknowledges that he believes in the person of Christ as the Messiah, God's appointed King, the coming one, the Son of the living God, Jesus immediately begins to unpack for them what he is going to do. Suffer in Jerusalem, it says, at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, he would be killed and then raised up the third day. Okay, Peter, you believe who I am? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. You have to believe what I'm going to do in going to suffer and to be killed. And Peter reveals in short order that there is some weakness in what he believes about Jesus, because he is not about the suffering part. And Jesus says, look, Peter, if you're going to come after me, it's the cross first and then the crown. And so anybody who wants to come after me has to take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And then he even goes further, if you were to keep reading in the same context, He talks about the Son coming in the glory of his Father to repay every man according to his deeds. So you get this sort of seamless tie-in to believe in Christ, in the person of Christ, also means to believe in the promises, what Christ would actually come to do. That includes suffering, that includes rising again, that includes coming back and returning to judge and establish his kingdom. All of these things are necessary. This is a great reminder that trusting God requires that we trust his word. And I've said this before, especially when we were in Psalm 119. We can't believe God any further than we believe his word. We can't trust him any more than we trust his word. And to believe what he would do, what he will do, is to believe him. That is to trust him. And let me just remind you, just hold your place here. Psalm 119, go back there. Psalm 119, verse 38. To believe what God will do in the future is simply one way to fear God. When we embrace John's words about what's coming, when we set our hope, when we practice biblical hope, setting our hope on Christ to do these things, this is simply another way of describing a fear of the Lord. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 38 of Psalm 119. Cause your word to be established for your slaves, or for your slave. That's fulfillment language, if you remember. Cause your word to be established, or make your word stand for your slave. In other words, don't let your word fail. Don't let it fall to the ground. Make it stand as that which produces fear for you. When God fulfills his word, when he fulfills his promises, and when we anticipate those promises, this produces a fear of God. So here, where the psalmist clearly has a fulfillment of prophecy in view, that produces fear for you. And then just to turn the page to verse 120 of Psalm 119, notice that to fear God is the same as fearing his word. Psalm 119, 120, my flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. My flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. So to fear the Lord himself is also to fear his word. And recently, this is when we were in Jupiter, Florida, I was having a conversation with a friend about this very principle. Were the prophets encouraging us? Were they instructing us in Scripture to believe a person or to believe coming events? And the answer is yes, both. To believe God is to believe what he said about the things, the events that were coming, the things he himself would do. And so here, when we think about in 1 John, the location of our hope, when John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, he is not separating that from an expectation of the events themselves. To look forward to Christ's coming is to fix your hope on Christ himself. To look forward to your glorification is to hope on Christ himself. To look forward to his kingdom and eternal life and resurrection and the renewing of the world when Christ subdues creation and reigns from David's throne as king of the entire world, this is fixing our hope on Christ. And so we have to train our hearts to practice this biblical hope by expecting these things to come. and letting all of the benefits of looking forward to those things come to us in the present, this is another way of fearing God. And this is the location of our hope. And then finally, the verification of our hope, which this is really where John is rushing to emphasize in this passage, is the verification of our hope. What is the proof that we have this hope? Genuine faith is verifiable faith. There is no one who can legitimately claim to have a completely private faith. Some have been known to say that, to claim that my faith is a very private matter, usually to escape answering some difficult question that their faith is supposed to easily answer. But if your faith is not public, then your faith is not genuine. It's not biblical faith. If your hope is not public, if it doesn't have some tangible evidence accompanying it, then it's not biblical faith. It's not biblical hope. And so John is able to say that everyone who has fixed this hope on him is marked then by purity. He purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Everyone who has this faith, everyone who has this hope rather, who believes in Christ, who anticipates Christ to accomplish these things in the future, what do they do in the present? They purify themselves. This obviously indicates an active role that we play in our personal holiness. Because this is what he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. You play an active part in growing in holiness, in ridding your life of ongoing sin. This is something that we actively pursue. We want to be holy. We know that when he comes, we'll be just like him. We will be holy like him. And so we don't wait for that time to come to make advancement in holiness to look like Jesus. We want to look like him now. This is our greatest joy, that one day we will be brought into perfect conformity with Christ. And so we want that now. Sin is a burden to us. We're grieved by it. We don't run into it. And he's going to explain that at length over several verses coming up in chapter 3. But this is the very point that he's so eager to make. As children of God who have been so loved with a great unfathomable love from the Father and born again to share in his nature, well, then with all of these goods, all of this benefit for us flowing from a love of God in the future, this is what it's determined for us. Then what do we do now? We purify ourselves. If there is no purity, then there is no hope, John is saying. And if there is no hope in these things, then there will be no evident purity. So he's putting before us verifiable proof that we believe these things that are future. Purity now demonstrates we believe these future things that are coming. There are some who would like to not have their sincerity tested. Who by virtue of having prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or received baptism would like to say, my profession of faith, because I did those things, is not to be doubted. I spoke to a man early on after we moved into the city who thought that because he prayed a prayer despite years of ongoing rebellion with the Lord, He was at a rally, was emotionally moved at this revival, and he, with the crowd, flocked down to the front and prayed with that person right there at the front. And regardless of the godlessness that ensued in his life, then nobody should test his faith. Well, this overturns that, because John here says purity, the one who purifies himself just as Jesus is pure, is the one who has evidence that he has this hope. And of course, no one has this perfect purity. That's not the point that John's making. No one's perfectly pure as Jesus is. But it does reinforce, however, that there has to be something of a real purity. Even if it's not complete, it has to be genuine. It has to be evident. And just notice, the standard for this purity is not the culture. It's not other people. It's not even godly people in the church. He purifies himself as Christ is pure. He aims at a Christ-like purity, a Christ-like holiness. Jesus is the standard. And so the one who is hoping one day to look like Jesus is hoping that one day Jesus will come and make him perfectly look like Christ, then he aims at that Christ-like purity even now. What's undeniable from this text is that if someone lacks real Christ-like holiness and purification from sin, then they also do not have this hope that John is describing. So what does all that mean for us? If you want to increase your confidence that God has done such a work in you, that you have been born again, that you share in his very nature, that you are now, today, a child of God, then increase your holiness. Pursue purity. The next trial, the next temptation, the next opportunity, when you find yourself at a crossroads, I can go this way and obey the Lord, which is a lot harder. That's the hard road. Or I can take the easy path and just do what I want to do. Don't take the easy path. Purify yourself from sin. Follow Jesus where he leads. And yes, it's difficult in the moment, but what does that produce on the other side of the temptation? When you have conquered that temptation, when you have made it through that trial, and you can look back and see, wow, I actually obeyed the Lord. I put away sin and decided to follow Jesus in that moment, then you'll be reminded, that's not normal. I wanted to do something else. What was natural to me was to go the other way. Therefore, I must be born again. I must be now sharing in the divine nature as a child of God, no longer a child of the devil, because that is the dividing line. If I was still a child of the devil, I would have gone the way of unrighteousness. But when I choose not to do that, when there's a pattern in my life of denying myself to follow Jesus, that increases my confidence. I have fellowship with God. And that's John's point. That's his purpose. That's what he wants to accomplish in us, in the people to whom he's writing in subsequent generations. Now that we're reading this, he wants us to have a confidence that we indeed have attained eternal life. And so this morning, this week, aim to add godliness or purity every opportunity that you get. I want to close just reading Peter's articulation, his own articulation of these very things, because he includes a list of what to add to faith. And so we would do well to fixate on this, just to close this morning with these words from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God's promises are in view. Sharing in the divine nature is in view. Verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, add godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. All of these things, qualities, we can go about pursuing and practicing. Why? Well, first, for if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one, he is blinded, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, he exhorts us, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your choosing or election sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, he's talking about all of these additions to your faith, not being unfruitful. In doing these things, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. If you want to have supplied to you an abundant, confident entrance into the kingdom, then you must pursue purity now in this life with your sights set on the kingdom and all of those events, those truths that are coming. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for these incredible truths. These truths would be unknown to us and inaccessible. We would not be able to lay hold of them. And certainly we would not have hope fixed on them, but simply a fear of uncertainty, a fear of judgment and no forgiveness, no redemption from you. We would not know what's coming, and yet you have been so kind to determine these things for us. You've decreed them for our good, and you have also revealed us and told them about us beforehand for our good, so that we would fix our hope on them and have an inexplainable peace and joy that comes from knowing these things, that you will bring them about. I pray, God, for those among us with perhaps failing faith, who are doubting these things, doubting your goodness toward us in Christ. And so I pray for their strengthening, that you would increase their faith, and that as they renew their minds with these truths, it would produce in them a peace that is beyond understanding, that cannot be comprehended, and that they would walk in full assurance of the truth, even as they seek to purify themselves in the here and now. We pray all these things for Christ's own namesake. Amen.